Turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" You may be seated.
It's good to see all of you here this morning. Hope you're doing well. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin? Father, you say this to us in your word about your suffering servant, who is your son Jesus. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." God, your gospel of your substituted son to bear your wrath in place of sinners is good news. We pray today that we would leave with a fresh appreciation for that, with a greater thankfulness, with a greater love for your Son Jesus Christ, and with a greater understanding of how we can live in the realities of his sacrifice for us, and how we can live in a way that's befitting of people who've been redeemed. We ask your blessing, Holy Spirit, upon your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't already, I ask you to turn to John chapter 18, the passage that Daniel read just a moment ago. We're making our way through the Gospel of John, by the way. If you're just recently joining us, maybe if you haven't attended in weeks past, we're on the home stretch now. Surely one of the most repulsive and hard to stomach ideas to many people today in our culture is the doctrine of God's wrath. When we speak about God's wrath, we mean God's settled, intense hatred against everything that's contrary to his moral nature, which is holy. It's closely related to the idea of God's justice, which means that God always does what's right, including giving people what they deserve. The Bible presents us with a picture of a God whose wrath burns against human sin and who pledges to punish all sin committed against him. That can often be a hard pill to swallow for people. Not long ago, I had a friend ask me, if we Christians weren't making too much of the wrath of God in our theology, doesn't God's love for human beings, broken and flawed though we may be, trump all that talk of wrath that you Christians seem to fixate on? Isn't God so benevolent and so accepting and so supremely loving that in the end he accepts everyone and damns no one to hell? And aren't most of us, by the way, pretty good people after all? People who aren't really deserving of wrath? He was surprised to hear me say no on all accounts. When the Bible warns us to take refuge in the Son and to kiss and do homage to the Son, for his wrath may soon be kindled. When the Bible warns that we should flee from the wrath to come, certainly that's implying some things. It implies that you've been bad enough to earn God's wrath. It implies that you're not okay just the way you are. It implies that God doesn't see you as a pretty good person, deserving of his acceptance into heaven. But rather, friends, that he sees you as a rebel, as an insurrectionist against his rightful kingly rule. And it means that we're worthy of his eternal judgment for our sin. There's nothing warm and fluffy about this news, nothing that coddles us. And perhaps that's why it's dismissed by so many people. But for us as Christians, church, the doctrines of God's wrath and his justice shouldn't bring disdain from us, much less fear. After all, they're at the very heart of the gospel that we rejoice about, that we sing about. The good news of the gospel, friends, is that while we are just as bad as God says we are, and no better, God has punished his own Son in place of sinners. Wicked sinners, like you and me, pouring out the just wrath that sinners deserved upon Jesus in their place. And as a result, the guilty can be forgiven by God. Lifelong mutineers can be reconciled to the King. Friends, let that news sink in. It's the most wonderful news anyone will ever tell you. Most wonderful news you'll ever hear. People like you and me can be forgiven by God and accepted by him because of what his Son has done. God indeed has wrath against human sin, and it won't do us any good to pretend that he hasn't. But for those trusting in Christ, it is a satisfied wrath, a wrath that has been propitiated, not a wrath to be feared. God has poured out his wrath on his Son in place of his people. And Jesus has drained God's wrath to the last drop so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation. Now, I intentionally say that Jesus has drained it to the last drop and that God has poured it out. I use imagery like that because that's the very imagery that Jesus is using in our key verse in our text today, verse 11. Look at verse 11. Jesus likens God's wrath to a cup that is to be drunk. Verse 11, Jesus says to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now the cup he's speaking about here was the cup of the Father's wrath that he had given Jesus to drink on the cross as he died in place of sinners, to die the death that sinners deserve to die, to suffer the forsaking of the Father, the awful weight of the sins of his people counted against him, and the searing pain of the crucifixion. We shudder when we think how awful this cup was for Jesus to drink. But why is it that I say that the cup he's referring to here is actually the cup of God's wrath? You might ask, well, Pastor, might it not well have been some other type of cup that Jesus is speaking about here in verse 11? I think it would help us to know that Jesus didn't get this imagery of a cup as representing God's wrath out of thin air. This isn't the first place we find this in the Bible. In fact, Jesus is drawing on some really rich Old Testament imagery where the cup is the cup of God's wrath that's pictured. I've given you a handout, and we'll look at just a couple sample representative passages that speak about God's wrath as a cup to be drunk by the wicked. Look first at Psalm 75. Verses 4 through 8 on your handout. Psalm 75, 4 through 8. Beginning in verse 4. I said to the boastful, "Do not boast," and to the wicked, "Do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge, and he puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. The passage is instructing the prideful wicked within Israel not to boast about their own might. After all, it says, if men prosper, it's God who exalts. It's God who does that. And not only this, it's this same God who puts down the haughty. And that's just what he's going to do to the wicked here. Verse 8 captures this idea using the imagery of a cup. Notice that God has prepared a drink for the wicked. Notice also that they don't elect to drink it. He pours it out. He decides that they'll drink it. Notice also that all the wicked of the earth must drain it, dregs and all. Not some of the wicked and not some of the cup. Notice that. All of the wicked will drink all of the cup of God's wrath reserved for them. That's surely sobering language, sobering passage. And of course we'd want to say that the cup of God's wrath will of course be drunk by all of the wicked at the final judgment. But that's not incompatible with saying that God doesn't often pour out wrath on the wicked in this life as well, and that wrath can also be expressed as drinking a cup. Consider in Ezekiel 23 the harsh words that he has for the kingdom of Judah. You'll find that one also on your handout. Judah, he says, is guilty of the same sins as Samaria, and he calls them sisters in this passage, likens Judah to her sister Samaria. And for that, he says, you'll drink the same cup of God's wrath as Samaria did. In fact, you'll drink it at the hands of the foreign nations that Judah had lusted after. They'll actually turn out to be her oppressors. Look at Ezekiel 23, and let's just pick up in verse 28. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give you into the hand of those whom you hate, into the hands of those from whom you are alienated. They will deal with you in hatred, take all your property, and leave you naked and bare. And the nakedness of your harlotries will be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. These things will be done to you because you've played the harlot with the nations, because you've defiled yourself with their idols. You've walked in the way of your sister. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You'll be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it. Then you will gnaw its fragments and tear your breast, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. Notice just a few things here. God calls this cup the cup of horror and desolation. He also says that it's deep and wide. And it's the fate of all those who forget the Lord God, who cast the Lord God behind their back, and who defile themselves with idols. And friends, if we're reading these texts with any introspection at all, it isn't hard to see our own guilt here. Aren't you and I guilty of wickedness, just like those who will be judged in Psalm 75? Aren't we guilty of insolent pride, of boasting in our own gifts and accomplishments as if it were us and not the Lord that exalts men? Aren't we guilty of defiling ourselves with wicked idols as Judah did? Haven't we forgotten the Lord God and cast him behind our backs? Doesn't your past week, friends, not to mention your entire life, tell this story? Your greed, your sexual immorality, your bitterness, your grudge holding, your lovelessness, your self-absorption, your gossip and slander, your outburst of sinful rage, not to mention all of the good things that you should have done and left undone. Don't they tell the story of a wicked person who has earned for himself the full cup of God's wrath? Truth be told, church, shouldn't you and I be the ones to put our mouth to the deep and wide cup to drink down its dregs? The Bible's answer is yes. You shouldn't miss that. You and I really are worthy of God's wrathful judgment on us. As we rehearse the gospel to ourselves, you cannot leave out this step. You truly are worthy of God's judgment. Your sins are no better than God says they are. You're just as wicked as he says. But friends, that's why Jesus' words in John 18, verse 11, come as such sweet news. Another has come to drink the cup of God's wrath in our place. Another has come to put his mouth to the deep and wide cup that we might not have to. Another has come to down its dregs and to pronounce, "It is finished," over the work of atonement. To rise again so that God's people would not bear his wrathful frown, but see his smiling face. Jesus suffered the cup of horror and desolation so that we would not have to. That's the message of the gospel, and that's the good news of our text today in John chapter 18. Here's the main idea we'll see. We'll just make our way very briefly through the passage. Here's the main idea. The Jesus who voluntarily surrenders himself to die is the divine Son who's come to drink the cup of his Father's wrath for his people. I'll say that one more time. The Jesus who voluntarily surrenders himself to die is the divine Son who's come to drink the cup of his Father's wrath for his people. We'll look at that summary statement perhaps in four component parts. And I think you'll see them. I hope you will as we go through the text. First, Jesus voluntarily surrendered himself to die. Notice in John 18, in our text, all of the evidences that point this out. All right, so in verses 1 and 2, Jesus goes to a garden with his disciples. You see that there. But notice that this wasn't just any garden. This is the place where he often met with his disciples, as was his habit to meet with them. And therefore, friends, it was one of the first places that Judas would have looked for him. Notice that. On the night of his betrayal and arrest, had Jesus wanted to hide, this was one of the last places he would have gone. It was his habit to go there. Judas would have known to check there. But on the other hand, if Jesus' intent was to voluntarily surrender himself to his enemies in submission to his Father's will, well, then the garden makes a perfect place to go. Jesus isn't changing his habits here to avoid capture. In fact, he's facilitating capture by going to an obvious place. Not only this, but notice what happens when Judas approaches him in verse 3. He has a band of Roman soldiers who come along, also some temple police who were dispatched by the Jewish religious leaders. And notice as they're approaching from the distance, who takes the initiative here? Verse 4 says this about Jesus, that Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Notice that. It's Jesus who's approaching the soldiers. It's Jesus who's initiating the dialogue. It's Jesus who's going out to meet them, not cringing in fear or cowering somewhere as they approach. And he does all of this, verse 4 says, despite knowing everything that's going to happen. Now, you've seen the police shows on TV, haven't you? If every arrest went like this one, there'd be nothing to air, right? There's no high drama here. There's no chase scenes on foot. There's no leaping fences and tackles on the street or in someone's backyard, right, as you're accustomed to seeing on the cop shows. It's not like that. When a lot of people know the authorities are coming, given the chance to do so, they flee. They run away, but not Jesus here. He walks toward the soldiers. He initiates conversation with them. He says, "Whom are you looking for?" He's in complete control here. And he's using his control, John's making the point, to voluntarily surrender himself to die. That's also why, skipping ahead to verse 11, Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away. It's not that resistance was futile against so many armed men. It's that resistance was beside the point, right? Jesus needed to have only spoken a word. He could have destroyed them all of those who came to arrest him. It's not that resistance was futile and hopeless. It's that resistance was beside the point. It wasn't Jesus' intent to resist arrest. It was his intent to surrender himself, not only to his captors, but also ultimately to his Father's will to die. So we've seen first that Jesus voluntarily surrenders himself. Second, notice that he does this as the divine Son of God. The one surrendering himself is no less than the divine Son of God. In verse 4, Jesus asks the soldiers whom they're seeking. In verse 5, they answer, "It's Jesus of Nazareth." That's whom we're seeking. And don't miss Jesus' response to them. We might translate it either, I am, or perhaps I am he. Now in John's gospel, those words are used in a couple different ways. Not always the same way. On the one hand, they may just be a form of self-identification. Just kind of like saying, it's I. I'm the one you're looking for. It's me. Just identifying yourself. But often in John's gospel, they're used as a designation for deity. A deliberate use of the divine name that's reserved for God alone. You'll find it in the book of Isaiah, where God says, I am he. You'll find it originally in Exodus chapter 3, where God appears to Moses at the burning bush, discloses that his name is I am. And the context is usually the best way to figure out in what sense it's being used in John's gospel. So for instance, in chapter 8, toward the end of that chapter, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the very next verse tells us the Jewish religious leaders picked up stones to stone Jesus. It's because they got the message of what he was saying. Stoning was the offense, the capital offense, for blasphemy, right, in that day. They understood Jesus to be calling himself God, which they considered to be very blasphemous. And if you're on the fence about which of these ways the words are being used here, I think the context is really helpful for us. Notice what verse 6 says. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Notice that they fell to the ground. Just picture it in your mind. Before Jesus stands a band of armed men. It's even possible, a number of scholars say, that the Roman soldiers numbered in the hundreds. Maybe 200, maybe even as much as 600 Roman soldiers. Rome certainly had an interest in preserving the peace. This was a festival. People were gathered in Jerusalem. Jesus was certainly a well-known and popular figure. They didn't want any riots or trouble. Here come bands of soldiers, military men, trained fighters, men unaccustomed to recoiling in fear or in awe of just about anything. Especially not when they so badly outnumber this single man they've come to arrest. Right? Doesn't just happen that they would fall over. But this was no ordinary man before them. This was God himself in human flesh. In the Bible, falling to the ground is regularly a reaction to revelation of the divine. When God reveals himself, it's common for people to fall to the ground. And so picture the scene here in your mind. Jesus reveals himself and says, I am. And there's this collective gasp of fear and awe. There you can hear the noisy clanking of the armor as soldiers stumble backward into one another and fall over, all of them. This was no ordinary man that they had found in the garden, no cowering peasant that they had come to arrest. Instead, they find there in the garden a commanding figure who comes out to meet them and with two simple words sends them falling to the ground. So what we have here is not merely a man who voluntarily surrenders himself to die. Surely that has happened and does happen in human history. Instead, what we have here is God himself surrendering himself to die. It's the divine Son in human flesh who's giving himself up to death. This is without precedent. It's unique. Third, the divine Son surrendering himself to die is doing so for his people. He's doing so for his people. Notice what's going on in verses 8 and 9. Jesus instructs the soldiers to take him, but he says to let these go their way. Notice, he'll be captured, they'll be spared. He'll be slain, they'll go free. That reminds us a lot of the good shepherd imagery that Jesus used back in chapter 10. There you remember the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He substitutes himself for them. That seems to be the scenario we have here. And just notice, church, Jesus' selflessness in doing this for them. His care for the disciples, his fixation on their well-being as he does this. At the very hour of his betrayal and arrest, at the start of the most agonizing and painful time in his life, the day when he would be smitten of God and afflicted, Jesus' thought is on protecting his disciples, keeping them from harm. Now I realize that Jesus' substitution in these verses is at this point only providing security for the disciples physically. He's keeping them physically safe from the armed Roman guards. But notice that John wants us to see this as illustrating and symbolizing and perhaps being even a part of Jesus' work of keeping his people spiritually. In verse 9, we read that Jesus did this to fulfill the word which he spoke Of those whom you've given me, I lost not one. He's referring to Jesus' words back in John 17, verse 12. Maybe that's just across the page in your Bible. You can look at it with me. Jesus says there, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." Now, it seems like John 17, 12 is speaking about a spiritual guarding that Jesus did for his people. A guarding of his people for final eternal salvation. So when John references this quote then in chapter 18, verse 9, he seems to be making a point that these are connected in a way. The physical security of Jesus' followers here is, you might say, a symbol, an illustration of his spiritual protection of them, or perhaps you might even say it's of a piece with it. It's a part of what he's doing in that overarching work of keeping them for eternal salvation. So we've seen that Jesus voluntarily surrenders himself to die. We've seen that he does so as the divine Son, and we've seen that he does so for his people. But fourth and finally, notice again why he's doing this in verse 11. It's to drink the cup of the Father's wrath. That's why Peter's tactic was so pointless. This cup is what Jesus had come for. And in the Greek, he says this very emphatically. Jesus was a king. He was a king, all right. But he's not like the kings of this world who have to fight and kill to secure a kingdom. Instead, this king had come to die and to be killed, to drink the cup of God's wrath so that sinful men could be forgiven and brought into his kingdom. And so Jesus rebukes Peter here. The cup and not the sword was the way of this king. And if we remember our Old Testament background from earlier, we know the cup Jesus is talking about. It's the cup, as Ezekiel calls it, of horror and desolation. It's the deep and wide cup of one smitten of God and afflicted, of one whom the Lord was pleased to crush, putting him to grief. It's the cup of which the psalmist said, "Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." Brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is that Christ has drained it for you. That Christ has swallowed it down to the last dregs in your place. The good news of the gospel is that Christ has put his lips to the cup so that you might never have to. It's that Christ has experienced the horror and desolation of divine judgment so that we might be comforted and never left alone. No horror for you. Instead, peace with God and the blessing of his smile. No desolation for you. Only Christ forever and an eternal dwelling place in the Father's house. No condemnation, no legal guilt, only justification, the declaration that you're righteous, counted to be so by God. For those trusting in Jesus Christ, God's wrath against their sins, past, present, and future, is a satisfied wrath, not a wrath to be feared. What about you, Christian? What about you? You say you believe this. You rejoice in the substitution of Christ on your behalf. You sing about it, after all, didn't we, just a moment ago? But are you really living and thinking as if you believe this? I know what you say you believe. Is it making its way all the way down to translate into the way you think and live? Think about your own sins for just a moment. In fact, think about the ones that you're most ashamed of, the ones you most regret in your life. Maybe they're weighing heavily on your conscience, especially now, because they're recent. Maybe they're weighing heavily on it because of the magnitude of the pain and the destruction that they've caused. Do you have a tendency, Christian, to feel as if you have to pay some sort of penance for them before God will accept you again? Do you feel like you have to go a few more days or months or years without doing that particular sin before you can begin to approach God in prayer again? You feel like you have to at least feel sorry for yourself for a time before you can allow yourself to feel accepted by God again. Like you need to go and do something nice for someone else before you and God are back on good terms. You ever catch yourself thinking that way? Maybe in similar ways? At first blush, those might seem really spiritual. After all, you're aware of your sin, aren't you? You recognize it as bad. You know that some price needs to be paid for it. Surely that sounds good. But as spiritual as those things might sound, I want to tell you what they really amount to. They amount to gospel confusion and gospel unbelief. They amount to cup confusion, you might say. The message of the gospel is not, church, that Jesus draining the cup of God's wrath plus your acts of penance then equal God's forgiveness. That is not the message of the gospel. It's that Jesus draining the cup secured all the forgiveness you need. There is no more wrath left towards you who are in Christ Jesus. No more dregs left to be drunk. Jesus didn't leave a swallow or two of God's wrath for you to finish off until you've paid for your crimes. Brothers and sisters, if you'll look into the bottom of the cup of God's wrath today, you'll find it empty towards you who are in Christ. There's no more wrath left for you. Some of us are suffering from confusion about the contents of the cup of God's wrath toward us. Church, today, the cup is empty. The cup is empty towards you. God's wrath is satisfied. Jesus was made a horror and a desolation for you. He drank the deep and wide cup. And as a result, we who believe are not condemned. Are not condemned. But there's another way that we can often fail to live on this truth. We may actually do okay with believing that we ourselves are forgiven. The cup of God's wrath has been drained in regard to us. But when it comes to other Christians, we're more than happy to treat them as if the cup is still full in regard to them. Now, it's not that you're saying to them in so many words that God clearly hasn't forgiven your sin through faith in Jesus. It's that instead by your actions, you may be denying that. You're living as if this weren't true. And so you hold grudges and fume with anger and give the silent treatment and refuse to forgive fellow brothers and sisters who are in Christ and for whom Christ has died. The message you're implicitly sending is that no one should ever forgive sin so great as the one you've done against me. Those are unforgivable, and you just need to know that for a while. You just need to stew in that reality that you're really wicked. And those are beyond forgiveness, because I'm surely not going to forgive you. Some sins, namely like yours, those are fine to forgive. But the sins of that other person, whew, boy, those are just too much for God to forgive. But friends, these fellow Christians that we've refused to forgive are those whom God has already forgiven in Christ, and those whom He commands us to forgive, just as He Himself has forgiven us. And when God forgives, He doesn't hold grudges. He doesn't erupt in anger that's been brooding under the surface all this time. He doesn't give the silent treatment. P.S., that's not any more godly than the eruptions in anger. He doesn't do that to those whom He's forgiven. Instead, God's forgiveness is a pledge not to hold our sins against us, not to let them affect and alter our relationship with Him. I wonder if your own forgiveness entails these same commitments. When you say, "I forgive you," what does it mean? What are you saying to your spouse, for instance, or to your children, for instance, when you say that, those words in your home? Does it just mean you're safe from me erupting like a time bomb in the next hour or so? But then after that, all bets are off. And I might just stew on it during that time. Is that what God means when He says He forgives us? It surely isn't. He means that He won't count those things against us. He won't hold them against us. And He won't bring them up and let them impair the relationship that we have with Him. What kind of message are you sending about the divine forgiveness through your own? I imagine that a lot of us here suffer from another kind of cup confusion, different than the first. It's that you mistakenly think that there are two cups of wrath that must be satisfied in regard to the offending brother and sister. God's cup and your own cup. But listen, friend, there aren't two cups. You don't get a cup. You don't have one. That's the divine prerogative to have a cup of wrath. Vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord, right? Vengeance is His. So when God says that He's repaid another's sins in the death of His Son, who are we to act as if that isn't good enough? Friends, we should lavishly forgive. In fact, isn't that what Jesus teaches? Those forgiven much, right, should also forgive others in like kind. After all, our sins against God are far greater, far worse, far more numerous than even that sin that the other person has committed against you. We should lavishly forgive others because God has lavishly forgiven us. And He's done it by sending His own Son to drink the cup of wrath in our place. As a result, we are fully forgiven with no grudges held. Go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the wonderful gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We just confess, Lord, that we don't live well in light of that. We're so prone to forget it, so prone to forget its implications for our lives. We're so messed up and wicked. God, forgive us. Change us, we pray, that Your Son, Jesus, and the effects of His saving grace in our lives would be more readily seen by others, that we would be a more gospel-loving, gospel-saturated, gospel-implications-living kind of people. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.